Actually, before I begin, I'm going to pray for us. Lord, we thank you for your presence with us throughout the week. And we thank you how you sustained us and provided for us. We give you praise, Lord, because you are Lord of the universe and our Savior. And God, we ask for mercy for our world. We remember the survivors of the earthquake in Turkey. We pray that restoration and recovery would come to them quickly. We pray for those in Thailand who are struggling with the floods. Would you bring relief to them, God? And we pray for China as it's still reeling from the effect of watching a little girl die and nobody around to help her. And Lord, we also pray for Canada. Would you help us to be good stewards of what you have given us here in terms of the environment and provision for the vulnerable in our society and the immigrants. We pray for the ongoing work that's happening with the Truth and Reconciliation with the First Nations people. We know that many of our brothers and sisters are involved in that work. We also pray for Vancouver and the upcoming civic elections. We pray that the right people will be chosen into power. And we pray for issues that surround our communities, such as homelessness, unemployment, the lack of funding for many things that support our social networks, and the disconnectedness that we feel sometimes in the city. Lord, we thank you for the work and studies that you provide us. And we thank you for the gift of each other, the gift of the children in our community. And Lord, would you help us to be good stewards of what you've given us. And may we always be thankful for what we have. Will you help us to take care of each other by your grace. And I pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. The date was sometime during the 90s, and I mean 90 AD, about a century after Jesus' birth. The place? Somewhere around Ephesus, today located on the western coast of Turkey. If you read 2 John in isolation, it would be difficult to decipher what was going on. Who is the elder? Who is the lady chosen by God? What is the purpose of the letter, and why should we bother with reading it today? The second letter of John is about dealing with a problem in the church, and the proper response to that problem was to encourage a way of living that was modeled by Jesus Christ, our Lord. The defense against this threat was to follow a command, love one another. If the command was easy to follow, I reckon the global church would look very different today. And so it's a message that we all need to hear. We all need to pay attention to and receive time and time again. 2 John is traditionally considered one of three letters or epistles written by the gospel writer John, one of Jesus' disciples. Now, many scholars believe that it wasn't written by John, but by another person going by the title the presbyter, or elder. It's believed that these letters were written after the Gospel of John and were addressed to Christians in that community that centered around the same gospel. Scholars would call this community the Johannine community, which was likely made up of a group of local house churches. Now, there's some dispute whether or not elder meant that he was old or was an official title. However, it's clear that he wrote with some kind of authority over the church. It's commonly believed that the elect lady, or the lady chosen by God, was a figurative way of referring to the church. The lack of any specific names also indicate that this letter was circulated and read in several communities, not just one. So what was going on? Well, there was a problem, like I said, a fairly serious problem that was threatening the communities. And if you read 2 John along with the other letters, a picture begins to emerge. We know that there were disputes going on. The early church was dividing because of several different teachings. One theory is that there were three groups of believers in the Johannine church. The first group were believers that were committed to apostolic teaching as they received it. The second group consists of Jewish Christians who believed that Jesus was the Messiah Christ and still upheld the Jewish tradition. The third group were Hellenistic Christians who would have been influenced by a dualist background. Dualism, simply put, is a belief that there are two separate realities, the spiritual and the physical. And the physical was viewed as a lesser of the two. These two different backgrounds, the Jewish and the Hellenistic, affected how people saw Christ and who he was. The Jewish Christians saw the humanity of Jesus more, while the Hellenistic Christians saw his divinity more. John's gospel was trying to present a balanced view of Christ who came both as fully man and fully God. Now that was just a very simplified version of what was going on. There's different theories, different scholars proposed different things, but I think that's kind of a simplified background to what's happening. So by the time that the letters were written, probably about 10 years after the gospel, the situation had progressed. Another group seemed to have broken away from the church. Certain people were teaching a different Christ. They were denying that Jesus is the Christ, and that's in 1 John 2:22, and that Christ came in the flesh, 2 John 1:7. So they were denying both that Jesus is the Christ, and they were denying that Jesus came in the flesh. And to emphasize his point, the elder calls them deceivers and antichrists. So the conflict was over Christology, but its impact was being felt physically. The different beliefs resulted in disunity and incompatibility to worship together. 2,000 years later, this isn't new news. We've seen thousands of years of strife within the Catholic, meaning universal church. Contrary to what I've been taught, the only major split wasn't the Reformation, when the Protestants left the Roman Catholic Church. But as you can see from the chart, the church has branched into many parts. Assyrian, Oriental Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Anglican, Protestant, Anabaptist, Restorationism, and many more. Or you can see the church like a tree. The universal church shares a common trunk and common roots. And each church has their own particularity. But these branches were often a result of violent clashes because it wasn't just about theological differences, but also about power and politics. One living example of this is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. The Holy Sepulchre is in Jerusalem, in the Old City. The Holy Sepulchre houses the traditional site of Jesus' crucifixion and burial. Beginning in the 4th century, the Holy Sepulchre has been a place of pilgrimage. The church building has been built, destroyed, and rebuilt time and time again. It's considered one of the holiest sites of Christendom. One of the holiest sites of Christendom. And everybody, and I mean everybody, wants a piece of it. Today, it's a home of the Eastern Orthodox, Oriental Orthodox, which includes the Coptic, Syriac, Ethiopian, and Armenian Church, and the Roman Catholic Churches. However, sharing space over the centuries has not led to peace between these communities. In fact, the conflict got so bad that in 1853, there was a status quo agreement. This agreement was reached to regulate the use of the building by different communities. No part of the designated common area may be even rearranged without consent from all communities. A symbol of the status quo is a ladder that was left on the window ledge when the status quo was decreed. And you can see the ladder. It has remained there ever since 1853. No one's touched it. To give you an idea of the tension that's there, the fighting has been so bad that for the past several hundred years, two Muslim families share the responsibility of opening and closing the church. They have the keys to the church. In 2002, a fight broke out and 11 people were hospitalized when a Coptic monk moved his chair into the shade. In 2008, a brawl broke out between priests and monks on Palm Sunday. Even police were attacked. And what's even more sad is that in 2009, Israeli authorities had taken advantage of this fighting by barring local Jerusalem Christians from entering the Holy Sepulchre for a special service. So when I was in that space this summer, and knowing some of the history and the ongoing strife, it felt anything but holy. I was deeply saddened to see what could be a place of beautiful worship turned into a mini war zone. So I want to take a moment right now, and if you could turn to your neighbor, maybe in groups of two or three or four, and discuss what you think could threaten a community like ours. What are the things that could divide us? So we'll just take a moment and kind of think what could be hurting us. Get to know your neighbor time. Yeah, to be more specific, talk about what could threaten our community, like, yeah, our church, yeah. Thank you. Okay, can I get some thoughts? If you're willing to share what you've come up with in your groups. What threatens our community, or what could threaten? Broken trust? Yeah. That's a big one.
Criticism?
Mm-hmm. Sorry, jealousy? Judgmental? Mm-hmm. Pride, stubbornness.
Difference in interpretation and philosophy.
Yeah, differences in interpretation, philosophy, different values. Yeah. Well, the elders' response to the threat to the Johannine community was simple, direct, and terribly difficult to do. Love one another. This is a commandment, one that they've heard from the beginning, coming directly from the Lord. Love each other, just as Christ has loved you. In fact, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. Love isn't just an emotion, but obedience to God's commands. They were to walk in it. This was a Jewish expression, a way of talking about morality as walking in or according to something. They were to live out love. It's not just something you feel, but something you do. And it's hard to hear these words today without associating love with sex, where one makes love to another. But love meant something totally different to the early church. It meant sharing possessions with one another, having meals together, breaking bread together, serving each other, washing each other's feet, teaching and worshiping together, living life together, protecting each other. The false teaching was particularly threatening, not just because it was different, but because what it said about Jesus. These teachers were denying that Christ came in the flesh. They were denying the incarnation. To deny that the Son of God came to this world as a human being is to deny the physicality of God's love. God's love is not a spiritual state, nor something abstract or ideal, but real and lived out. Love is God becoming one of us, defending the vulnerable, healing the sick, serving the poor, speaking out against injustices, being crucified, buried, and resurrected. To deny the humanity of Christ was, in essence, to deny God's love. So the elder was urgently requesting, insisting that Christians love each other because the threat to their community was very real. The answer wasn't to fight back, to debate, or to make their worship services more flashy, but to increase their love for one another. Why? In 1 John chapter 4, it's the same writer, John wrote, "Dear friends, dear F3C, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Isn't it interesting to think that God's love is incomplete when we don't love each other? That God's love is incomplete when we don't walk in love? This tells me something. This tells me that the Christian life is not just about thinking right thoughts and beliefs. It's not just about feeling warm and fuzzy inside, or even feeling remorse over your sins. That it's about living ethically as well. How we treat one another matters. It matters dearly to God, and he's telling us that it's our duty to treat each other well. It's our duty to care for each other, to take a measure of responsibility for each other, especially when we see someone hurting. This also means that though you might think you have nothing to offer, or that you're not successful enough, good enough, rich enough, or even clever enough, in you is the capacity to love and to receive love. I've observed in people who are not loving are either extremely arrogant and think they deserve all the love in the world, or, as in most cases, they actually have difficulty receiving love, both from God and from people. We need to accept care from each other. And that also means valuing yourself enough to receive that care. And this isn't just a command for pastors and priests or elders and small group leaders. This ought to be a way of life for all Christians. The letters were addressed to the whole community and to us today. Though we're not dealing with false teachers in our midst, hopefully, the problems we face now can only be resisted by a loving community. How do we deal with anxiety and fear? Love one another. You're not alone. How do we answer busyness and apathy? Love one another. Put people first. How do we answer addictions, depression, and loneliness? Love one another. People care about you. This involves all of us together. Living out love means to give love and to receive it. Living out love means to give and to receive love in community. Given our Christian history, it seems that every generation needs to learn what it means to live out love. No one other than Christ has been able to do this perfectly. But instead of waiting until we feel threatened by a problem or a common enemy, can we not learn to love one another anyways? Are we not capable of doing better than just the status quo? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that even as I stand here, as we sit here, we know your love because it's been shown. And we confess, Lord, that the difficulty today is that we can't see you, but we see your people. And it's a hard task. to love each other and to love each other well. So, Lord, we ask for your help. We ask to know your character more and to know the way you loved people so that we can do the same. And Lord, if it's difficult for us to receive love, I pray that you would help us to do that as well. And may we grow in trust in you as we grow in love for you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.